Paul, the Apostles of the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and we prefer the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For if you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jewish religion above many my equals in my own nation, they were exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. And when it pleased God, he separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred on his flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But of other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me.
Thank you. In searching the scriptures, we learn much by way of comparison and contrast. For instance, in Matthew 13, we learn much about the similitudes of the kingdom by the introduction of each part with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." In Galatians, we learn by contrasts. Yesterday, the contrast we learned in the opening verses was the contrast between that which has its origin or source in man and that which comes through the instrumentality or agency of man, which inevitably comes eventually under the sentence of death judicially before God. The contrast is between that and that which has its origin in God, comes through the instrumental agency of the Lord Jesus, and eventuates in blessing. And we did consider towards the end that the opportunity is given to us, the contrast is given, between the present age, characterized by evil, and the age that God will bring in, characterized by glory. Now, this is what I mean when I say we learn by way of contrasts. The demarcation is given, the division between the two, that which is of man, which comes under the judgment of God, that which is of God and leads to the blessing of God, the distinguishing, or that which distinguishes those who will avoid one and enjoy the other is the death of Christ. And perhaps one of the last things we considered was that the work of Christ on the cross, apart altogether from meeting our individual needs and bringing us into the enjoyment of the forgiveness of sins, is that work which has dealt righteously, holily before God with everything that comes from the activities of man. And then in virtue of the resurrection of Christ, God has wrought that which is new. We don't consider it very often, but another contrast that's worth thinking about perhaps is that when we think of dealing with that which needs to be brought under judgment, the result of man and sin, that which needs to cleanse the whole scene, we are thinking or directed in Scripture to the work of Christ. When we think of that which is brought in, which is new and for blessing, we find that Scripture usually attributes that to the work of God on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. So the old has been dealt with before God in the death of Christ, and in virtue of the resurrection of Christ, God has wrought that which is new and according to him. Now that's where we got by the end of the reading. The contrasts continue. There are contrasts, if the Lord will, we look at them, between bondage and liberty, between flesh and spirit, and so on. But the contrast we come to here is the contrast between law and grace. And we had a good introduction to this last night, again taken from the text that Christ is the end of the law. And as we look into these verses, there is much to occupy us. I did consider giving us a bit extra time for discussion by dealing with verses 6 to 9 or 10 by way of a brief introduction, and then opening the matter to the brethren to discuss from verse 11 onwards. But I did feel the brethren would feel a bit deprived if they weren't given the opportunity to discuss this important matter in verses 6 to 9. I will only say then, the rest of the chapter is taken up with four major matters. It would be nice if we got through all four. I wouldn't be surprised if we don't. I would certainly like to think we get through two of them. The first matter dealt with, verses 6 to 9, is the character of the gospel, the purity of the Christian gospel, and the contrast of anything else. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, one of four great matters that Paul was brought into the revelation of directly from the Lord in glory. Now, it may well be a good opportunity just to remind ourselves when we discuss those verses of the other three related matters that came to Paul by direct revelation from the Lord in glory. Now, the rest of the chapter is concerned with his personal testimony as to how he had been brought into this, and in particular in verses 13 and 14, negative matters that needed to be dealt with in virtue of the cross of Christ, and then in verse 15 and 16, we get very positive matters of that which God had brought the apostle into in virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. And then circumstantial matters in the rest of the chapter, which probably don't merit lengthy discussion. But we'll take them as they come. But certainly in verses 6 to 9, it is a very important subject in itself, in relation to Galatians, and in relation to the value of word study, in studying the words that the Holy Ghost teaches. Now, there's nothing about it that any of us need shy away from with a simple concordance and Bible dictionary and lexicon. These are matters simple to check up for every one of us. But there is profit, there is edification. And let us take note of the abbreviations the brethren give to help us along the way. You remember, it was very succinctly put yesterday that in the book of Acts, the gospel is preached. In the epistle to the Romans, the gospel is expounded. And in the epistle to the Galatians, the gospel is defended. If you'll suffer slightly longer words, in Acts we get the propagation of the gospel, in Romans we get the exposition of the gospel, in Galatians we get the vindication of the gospel. These are important matters that we need to go over again and again, that we need to enter into the assurance of our great salvation. We come perhaps in verse 6 to one of these occasions which enlighten us to the fact that this was an extremely important matter. Paul marveled that they were so soon removed from him that had called them into the grace of Christ. Now, if I may begin the discussion just by reading through verses 6 and 7, just perhaps to put it slightly expanded. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel of a completely different sort, which is not another of the same kind. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert, corrupt, contaminate the pure gospel of Christ. I would suggest that the words the Holy Ghost uses justify that expanded reading of the verses. And perhaps this is a matter that needs to be discussed for a few minutes.
I think if we read correctly, using some of the helps that are available, alternative translations, there seems to be a sense of when Paul says, I marvel that you are thus or therefore so soon removed, which would seem to suggest on the basis of what he's already said, i.e. Christ gave himself for us.
Yes, the words used, John, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. Having been delivered from the bondage of sin, it was not only futile, it was obnoxious to God, obnoxious to the apostle, that these Galatians, to whom the law didn't apply anyway, should voluntarily put themselves under bondage to a law that wasn't for them in the first place. So, having been delivered, they were voluntarily putting themselves into bondage. Again, it sounds plausible to say that God has laid down in his universal law that which is the rule of life for the Christian. Now, this matter of life in the power of the Spirit helps us to see in Galatians why the apostle by the Spirit takes the tack that he does. It's a matter of life expressing itself in fruit acceptable to God, rather than keeping a set of rules. It's a matter of the character of the gospel, isn't it? These words, another of the same kind, another of a different kind, they're words that speak of the character and the caliber of the gospel. And this word pervert is special too, isn't it? We live in a day where we are given a tremendous amount of advice about eating or growing or having things that are pure, unadulterated, uncontaminated. The great cry is, no additives. There's nothing new under the sun. The cry that was necessary against these Judaizing teachers was, no additives can be permitted, because the gospel is pure in its entirety. Anything that's added at all will contaminate and take away from the purity that is there.
In verse 6, removed from him, the causes into the grace of Christ, who is referred to?
Well, we're speaking of source here, aren't we? We're speaking through here of what is of God, aren't we? That which has its source in God. Would you like to add or modify that?
No.
I suppose the simple fact is that the effect of all this was to alienate them. This is why the Apostle Paul couldn't bring them close to himself. It's quite striking in this epistle, isn't it? That the Galatians seem to be at a distance, because God can only love in truth. This is John, of course, but it's a fact, isn't it? There seems to be distance here. And the effect of all this is to distance the saints at Galatia from the source of all blessing, which is God. If we contaminate the source, the very foundation of our faith, then nothing else can be right, can it?
Poisons everything.
Poisons everything, because the source, as it were, is now poisoned. The very foundation of truth is being attacked. Nothing can be built upon this foundation which would bring us nearer to the source of all blessing, which of course is God.
I think John's question in verse 6 surrounds the question as, who is the him? Now, some will stand up and say, this is God. On the other hand, I humbly suggest that the him is Paul. And I base this upon chapter 4, verse 17, that these law teachers, they would exclude you, that is, exclude them from the Apostle Paul. Now, we had yesterday the distinctive position of the Apostle in connection with the gospel that we're now considering. And these law teachers would seek to drive a wedge between the Galatian believers and the Apostle Paul. And I take the position, and of course the brethren will correct me if they think they're wrong, but I think I'm right.
I'm sure that's a very acceptable reading of it.
Thank you.
The hymns, H-I-M, of the New Testament have always to be treated with care, yes, particularly in John's epistle and that sort of thing. But it's always true. Paul was the one who had brought to them the message of God. That's certainly true.
But could he call them? What does what would the word call mean in that context then?
By the gospel. I think Paul had a very wonderful entry into these Galatian believers, and he speaks of it elsewhere. They would have plucked out their eyes. They would have regarded him as an angel, as Christ Jesus. And I think Paul is so important, not only to the Galatians, but to us, that we must see the enemy's activity if we in any wise should be excluded from Paul. We need Paul. We're Paulites. His teaching is absolutely vital to us. And I suggest that the answer to this is Paul, not God.
Although the expression "who called you in the grace of Christ" is a very far-going expression, and I would at least not exclude that this is the call of God, who in reality alone can call us out of this world and bring us into this circle of grace of Christ, of the grace of Christ. Paul can be the medium, and not more. Because, I mean, he says in the next but one verse, but if even we or an angel, so that would mean that he himself would come and make undone what he had done before.
Well, we are still in the realm of distinguishing in our minds as to between origin on the one hand and instrument, agent, or medium on the other. So perhaps having expressed both views, we can leave it to the brethren to meditate upon.
You gave us a good deal in the opening remarks, Ernest, which is perhaps beyond the minds of some of us. Yes, personally. But there's something in verse 6 that I think shouldn't be missed. This matter of being removed or changed, now that is not a once for all action. It's in the present indicative. The slightest deviation from this pure gospel that you're now bringing, the slightest addition which you have so beautifully brought out, the slightest departure from what is from God, I'm still saying mediated through the Apostle Paul, caused the utmost concern to the Apostle. And I think this fact of being in the present indicative shows for them and for us that the slightest departure from that which is perfect,
yes,
and the slightest addition to it which would corrupt it, is a matter for the very deepest concern.
Yes. Bearing in mind that if they were putting themselves unto law, defaulting, yes, in one jot or tittle brought the whole weight of the law against them.
That's it. Is that all right, George?
Yes, I think that's right. Yes, yes. I would go with both ideas, that there was an original call, of God, whom we have called, he justified, and so on. But certainly the apostle had a very near place with regard to the Galatians in bringing the gospel to them. I think both things are true. But it must have been a tremendous shock to the apostle, wasn't it? If anybody at all, of all the writers in the New Testament that appreciated grace, it was the Apostle Paul. Sometimes just happy to see these various servants and see what it was that actually marked them and what moved them. And we often think of John and think of the thought of love that seems to be so prominent in John's writings, but wherever you get Paul, it's grace, isn't it? The grace that superabounded towards him with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Little wonder that he was shaken and marveled that there had been a change. The word is change here, isn't it? They changed their position. and they turned away from grace, and they were in danger of falling hook, line, and sinker into a matter of law.
I wonder if I could take the brethren back to Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28 for a few minutes, please, just to confirm the point. Moses, speaking to the people, verse 2, which will be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan, and so on, set up great stones. And then, from verse 9 onwards, Moses says, now, there are 12 tribes. Our representatives of 6 of the tribes on Mount Ebal, shouting curses, and I want to be representatives of the other 6 standing on Mount Gerizim, shouting blessing. Now, after that, potentially, you would expect that the result would be fairly balanced between blessing and curse. But when we come to the living out of what seemed potentially to be an opportunity of blessing or a curse, the rest of the chapter is 12 curses. So the result of a nation being under law and trying to do their best to keep to a set of rules is seen not to have 2 possible ends, but the inevitable end of curse. Now, relative to Galatians, I wondered how to remind myself of the distinction between the two, and I noticed that, happily for my short memory, Ebal ends with an L, the law. Gerizim begins with a G, grace. There's no blessing, only a curse. By subjecting yourself to the law, the only way to be brought into blessing is the grace of God. Now, I think it's in the mercy of God to my finite mind that he puts into the scriptures easy ways for me to remember these necessary lessons. Now, when we come back to Galatians 1, any gospel or something that purports to be a gospel which says there's something in you which is capable of pleasing God, provided you stick to the rules, is a law which ends in a curse. The only way into blessing is to accept that in the grace of Christ, as it's put here, God has brought you into what we could never earn for ourselves. I think it's a vital lesson.
I wonder, Ernest, if we could just add a little word to what George has been saying about the feelings of the Apostle Paul. Now, the brethren will remember that the Galatians were the first converts granted to the Apostle on his first missionary journey. His first missionary journey took him to Antioch in Pisidia, to Iconium, to Derbe, and to Lystra. It was a tremendous success. And every servant knows what it is to have an area of blessing. Encouragement that was from God. He'd been sent out from Antioch with the fellowship of the brethren in the power of the Spirit, and he'd seen God at work. Now, these Galatians, we might say, his joy and his crown, borrowing the language of Philippians, they were being deviated from the gospel that they'd initially received. And I think the deep feelings of the apostle are so stirred that the enemy should get in here, we're going to find some very strong language. It's a man who's personally involved. It's not only God, but as an apostle and his service to offer up the Gentiles acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, something that's an attack from the enemy, he's going to get the strongest language. And I think if we just keep that personal element in mind, it helps us in regard to the very strong language Jesus found in this section.
Is it not important to note that the apostle did not wait to find someone to dictate this epistle to? He was so
stirred up,
thank you for that word. He was so animated by the way in which the enemy was seeking to pervert the glad tidings, that he wrote, and he said in bold letters, some say there were big letters, but it matters not. He wrote it himself, and apart from the first five verses, he goes right into the meat of it. There is no niceties as to the position of the saints objectively. Nothing like that. He goes right into it. And the other point is that we must bear in mind that the glad tidings was committed to Paul personally. Mm-hmm. This is what the Lord gave him from heaven. Mm-hmm. And if we read between the lines, we will come to the feeling that Paul, as a Jew, could not understand initially how God would come to the Gentiles in such freedom and blessing. And so he went into a desert to meditate on what was committed to him by revelation in order to reconcile, and we get that reconciliation in Romans, where those three dispensational chapters as to Israel, the reconciliation of the way in which God would bless the Gentiles and under the terms of the new covenant to bless Israel. He had to reconcile that in his soul. So when he came and he preached the gospel, and in the power of the Spirit of God, there could be no error in what he said. It was coming directly from the glorified Christ through a pure instrument to these believers in Galatia. And there was therefore no possibility of any change. Not even he himself could modify anything that he had already announced. And not an angel from heaven could do it. So that we can understand the strong feelings of the apostle that not only his word was being violated, but that which was coming directly from God. And he was the instrument chosen by Christ for the proclamation of this glad tidings.
One may wonder how believers who had accepted the glad tidings such as Paul had proclaimed to them and announced to them could be changed so fast, so quickly. And in meditating on that question, there are perhaps at least two answers. The one is that those who are liable to such a quick change are not enough personally, subjectively grounded in the truth, which shows us how important it is not only to accept the gospel, but to really to be grounded and rooted, as Paul says in Colossians 2. But the other side is that there must be a certain attractiveness in that which had been announced in the second point. And that is another thing for which our eyes and hearts must be open, to see that everything which is attractive for the flesh in the church and in the realm of there where the Spirit alone should act is a very, very dangerous thing for us, because it finds a cooperator in ourselves. Satan has the strongest cooperator in our lives, that is our flesh. And that is where Paul comes back to when he says in chapter 3, he started well, he ran well. But they started in the Spirit and ended up in the flesh. So there are two things, that the lack of foundation in our personal lives and the danger that our flesh may be attracted by things which are not by the Spirit, but from Satan. And that is what underlies this passage here, where Paul says that he wondered, he was very much astonished that such a thing could happen. And then he does not acknowledge any good thing in the Galatians here. In every other letter, epistle, we have the acknowledgement of that which is good first. Here, there was nothing, everything was at stake.
That confirms how in every epistle, every detail fits into the context. They had succumbed to the danger of responding to a teaching, there's something in you which is acceptable and commendable, which you can work on and will prove to be pleasing to God. It's a dangerous proposition. When we get to chapter 5, the works of the flesh that are listed are mostly extreme expressions of the flesh. But this is just as much an expression of the flesh to preen oneself that there's something in me which if I work on, I can improve and which will be pleasing to God. It is in addition to the pure Roman gospel which Paul had preached to them, the whole world guilty before God, everyone confessedly, manifestly, subject to the condemnation of God, Christ the only answer. And again on this point, is Christ sufficient? Anything that suggests that you or I could do anything to please God in our own strength is that kind of impure additive which destroys the whole character of the gospel.
This was the free, pure flowing of the river of God's grace from his heart. This is the best that God has to offer. This is what was coming from the heart of God through the Apostle Paul without any contamination. And the apostle, who very rarely grieved the Spirit of God, was the channel through whom this pure, unadulterated river of God's grace was flowing. And man cannot accept that something is being done all of God and that man makes no contribution to it. And that's a principle on which there is a diversion from the pure gospel. The cross, Paul says later, I am crucified to the world and the world to me. That is, we then therefore have to come to a judgment as to the effect and the bearing of the cross of Christ in regard of the cutting off of everything that is connected with man. And if we do that and we live in the light of that, then the world will have nothing to do with us.
I think if we regard the gospel as it ought to be regarded by a believer, it's God's answer to man's absolute and complete acknowledged corruption. That's God's answer to man's accepted corruption. To introduce now that which our brother was speaking of last evening with regard to the law could only have the effect of bringing to mind the corruption of man, if we regard this, then introducing the law at this age is introducing something which would take away the confidence of the believer in Christ. It's alienation of confidence and affection for Christ, isn't it? That's the effect of this. Once we go into these things, then the confidence is no longer there, is it? Man's element there could only defile and weaken. There is nothing that man can introduce there that could have any other effect than to bring to naught the confidence that we have in God. Man can have no place in this.
The flesh is incorrigible. It cannot be put right. Cannot be corrected. Perhaps the best verse to sum up this part of the teaching of the epistle is Romans 8, verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, in coming to this, we come to the very sober reflection that that which appeals to us so sweetly, that He gave himself for us. The Lord Jesus did not die a natural death. He did not die an honorable death. He was made a curse. And when we consider that in the times in which the Lord Jesus lived upon earth in the days of his flesh, crucifixion, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree, crucifixion was a death reserved for the lowest social orders and for the most obnoxious of crimes. It was the most shameful death that could be died. Now, it was that death that the law eventuates in. It is a demonstration that the only proper outcome and terminal point of man's activities is to come under the curse of God. It puts a completely different complexion on trying to do our best, and even the idea of being able to add anything to the work of Christ.
So that the reference to a different gospel is immediately followed by, which is not another. In other words, the apostle was so stirred that he said, something different is coming in. But that difference that is coming in has nothing to do with the gospel. It is not another gospel. It is a diversion from the true gospel, and if it is, it is not another gospel. So there is no option. It is either that we accept the gospel, the glad tidings as presented by Paul, the teaching of it in Romans and the defense of it here, or we are believing something that does not have its source in God.
So he says, please.
I'd just like to get back to the point that I thought was powerful when Arndt was speaking about, on the one hand, establishment in that which is right, and the bait which is offered by the enemy to deviate souls from the truth. Now, I think it's not a waste of words to say that when the enemy came to the Corinthians, the bait that was offered was moral departure. Evil conduct in a most objectionable form. And the Corinthian epistle is dealing with that particular attack of the enemy. But the attack that's being made here is religious. It's an appeal to religious flesh. And don't let any of us run away with the fact that this is something that's limited to the Galatians. There's an appeal to religious flesh in the day in which we live. Religious flesh is around us on every side. This matter of legal righteousness, that which appeals to the flesh, that which leads to world conformity, is something that is being used by the enemy in the day in which we live and is capturing our young people. And the only thing that will really guard us against such a movement is A, to be established in what God has given us, and also to be aware of the direction in which the enemy is working today.
Doing things God's way, however weakly, must be doing things man's way, however apparently well.
Well, that's for sure. Yes.
Everything else is a different gospel.
Yes.
I think we should sort of underline what we've said about this word. It's often been talked about, but another here, it's different.
Yes.
It's not the one that the apostle preached. That's what he says. Which is not another. It's not the one I preach.
No.
And if you want to get a hold of what he preached, well, of course, he gives you a fairly open consideration of it in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, writing to the Corinthians,
There he preached it, they had received it, and talking about establishment, wherein ye stand, he says, wherein ye stand. The gospel of the unmerited favor of God gives us a standing which nothing can alter, nothing can move us. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, buried, and raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. And the apostle says he was seen of me as well, as one born out of due time. This is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of the grace of God, the grace of Christ. Anything else is different. Another gospel, not the one I preached. We need to take hold, I think, well and truly, of the kind of gospel the apostle preached.
It may help us just to linger a little word upon the word another. We have been reminded of the value of contrasts. Now this word another is used by the Lord himself in a very precious context. If the brethren who know the scriptures know what I'm going to say. The Lord gave us another comforter.
Yes.
The Lord, when he was here, was the comforter. But when he went, another comforter of the same kind.
Yes.
Now, I think that's a very delightful contrast with what we've got here. The another gospel is of a completely different kind. And this matter of contrast, I think, comes up into bright relief as we put it into this passage.
It's a very valuable study for all that disposable time that most of the brethren, apart from myself, seem to have, to go through scripture, this word, another. No time to give a lot of examples, but in contrast to what you say, when Saul was anointed, he was given another heart. Now again, it was another of the same kind. There was no real change in him. A picture of the first man. You can anoint him, you can improve his circumstances, you can give him a good job. Still the same man. Joshua and Caleb, by way of contrast, were demonstrably men of different hearts to the faithless others. And it's attributed to them that they were different. They were not of the same kind. Now, there's joy to the soul and food in looking at these different words.
When you think of the I know it's prolonging the subject, I don't think it's wasted time that when you think about the Lord Jesus as the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he is another priest, but he's a different one. A different one. Different entirely to Aaron, inasmuch as he lives forever after the power of an endless life. It's a very happy contemplation, this, I think, and it comes in this chapter. An understanding of those two words seems to me to cast a flood of light upon the whole chapter. Young people, we don't need to listen to a different gospel. We want the same gospel that the apostle taught, and he preached: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Let's be established. Let's put our feet firmly down upon the gospel of the grace of God, and we won't be tossed about by every wind.
And any alleged gospel that even suggests that something other than the work of Christ is necessary for our complete comprehensive salvation is no gospel at all. It would be a very poor thing to suggest to me that my blessing depended upon anything that I could do. We know from chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is another matter. There is the necessity to allow that, to encourage that to grow, develop, and manifest itself. That's an entirely different matter. He gets this out of the way first. Could I just mention, to show the seriousness of this, that 7 times over in the epistle, we get the curse mentioned, Four times we get a reference to the Lord being crucified, or matters that are crucified. The cross as such is referred to three times, and then that special word in chapter 6, the stigmata, special term. All these relate to the fact that nothing that we could do would eventuate in anything other than the condemnation of God. And the pure gospel that brings the grace of God, blessing as a result of the work of Christ, is the only gospel at all. I wonder if with that we could go on. I wonder if we could move on to verses 10, 11, and 12.
I just wanted to turn back to verse 9, if I may, where the first time this word accursed is used and then repeated in verse 8 and the second time in verse 9. There could not be a stronger sentence expressed on those who announced something else as a gospel apart from what Paul had announced to them than this language. Cursed. And in our days, we are used to many, many gospels, which are not gospels. We are used to contamination even of the so-called religions. Islam, Judaism, Christianity are called the three monotheistic religions. And many Christians are apt to accept that, and to accept that these religions, Judaism as the revelation of God in the Old Testament, but which has now been set aside, and Islam, which is a purely human invention, to accept them as being on the same level with the same God as the God revealed in Christ. And it is, if that would be believed, is also another gospel. And Paul says here twice, accursed. It is the strongest possible language on everything else than the pure and simple gospel, which has to be also find its imprint in our own hearts and consciences. And I just think of this repetition of the word accursed. Once would have been enough.
Yes.
But to show that this is a divine judgment, I'm reminded of what Joseph said when he explained the two identical dreams of Pharaoh. He says in Genesis 41, verse 33, and as regards the double repetition of the dream to Pharaoh, it is that the thing is established by God. And that is also the explanation here for the repetition of this occurrence. The thing is established by God, and this should give us a firmness in not lending our ear to anything else in our day of discussion and talks with each other, but it's the gospel is the only message of God. And this is also especially for our young ones who are raised in a time of discussion.
Yeah.
Discussion in itself isn't bad, but if you discuss things which cannot be discussed, then it's dangerous.
In being said twice, we not only get the yea, we get the amen. We get the affirmation, then the confirmation. Now, it's the logic is clear. Christ was made a curse for us. If we say, by implication even, that the work of Christ was not quite sufficient, something else is needed, God says, if you don't accept that Christ was sufficient and was made a curse for you, you'll have to take the curse on your own head. And it's quite a clear reason, isn't it?
It is very... Now, it is very striking that this word, a curse, or in its original form, is used both in Corinthians and in Galatians.
Yeah.
And in both epistles, we have deviation, the deviation from the truth of the assembly, in Corinth, and the deviation from the truth was as to the glad tidings, so that there is no way that there can be a departure from that which was committed to the Apostle Paul, the two parts of the mystery committed to him that can be deviated from without incurring the curse.
Yes. The verse you're quoting in Corinthians 15, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Would you allow that adding to these two monotheistic religions you've referred to, one of the biggest temptations to our generation is the idea that Christianity is to be linked with health and wealth? I think it's the devil's own addition to the gospel. And this is a very serious matter. Many dear Christians are going in for a Christianity that's not the pure gospel. And this idea that believe in Christ and you'll get health and wealth, I think is just a trick of the devil that's deviating souls from the pure gospel that we're seeking to stand for today.
It is an aspect of Judaistic theology, isn't it?
Yes.
Obedience to God leads to material and personal prosperity.
Because if you take up that kind of gospel, of course, you'll get an ear.
Get a good one.
People will listen to it, and because it appeals to the flesh. There's something in it perhaps that man can do about it, and so on. Now, the apostle looks at that question, doesn't he, in verse 10, to which we have turned. For do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? The apostle wasn't preaching to please men. Now, the kind of preaching that you have referred to, and what we have around us today in these different gospels, in all, in one element or another, there's something appealing to it. And it is pleasing men and not pleasing God. Now, the apostle wasn't on that line, was he? He was off that line completely, pleasing the Lord. He was a servant of Christ.
I wonder, could we bring in Roman Catholicism here also, not to mention Islam or Judaism or health and wealth? What I have in mind is a dialogue that some evangelical leaders had with Roman Catholics a couple of years ago or so, and they produced a joint document in which they all said they believed in justification by faith. But some noticed that there was a certain word missing, and a very essential word. They hadn't subscribed to the idea of justification by faith alone. And I think that's the key, really, to what we have before us in this chapter. What we have in verse 7 is where it says, there are those who pervert the glad tidings of the Christ. They didn't deny Christ's sacrifice. They didn't deny Christ crucified. But they added something else to it. Some add baptism as being necessary to salvation. That's a perversion of the gospel. Roman Catholicism adds keeping the sacraments and the sacramental system of grace. It says, yes, we can have Christ, but we can have Mary, we can have the Mass, we can have the means of grace as well. And I think this is really the key distinction that we need to keep clearly before us in looking at this epistle. I'm very glad that Brother here said that Paul immediately in verse 6 launched into the meat of the subject, and that's what it is, the true nature of the gospel. Paul defends it historically in the first two chapters. He refers to his personal circumstances. In the next chapters 3 and 4, he defends it doctrinally. And in chapters 5 and 6, just to give a brief breakup of the epistle, he draws the practical consequences. But we have to see that all around us there's this tendency to add something to Christ's work or to accept something alongside of it, and it's a perversion of the gospel. It's very current today that we should accept Roman Catholics per se, Roman Catholics as such. I'm not talking about individuals of that persuasion, but those who subscribe to Catholic doctrine. Very strong currents that we should accept them as true believers. And yet, if we examine the thing closely, we find that by an addition, the gospel is perverted, and it's not the true gospel of the same kind. It's another gospel of a different kind.
Andrew, is it not true that this was the line which Satan took right from the Garden of Eden?
he misrepresented what God said.
Yes.
And that's the whole bottom line, isn't it? Perversion, corruption, misrepresenting what God has said.
Leading, go on.
And not only is the danger of adding, there's also the danger of subtracting from the scriptures. You often hear this verse quoted in Galatians, we are all the sons of the children of God. You stop me. That's not what scripture says. All right?
Yeah.
In looking at verse 10, have you finished, Evan?
Yes.
In looking at verse 10, two Old Testament verses come to mind. Isaiah 30 verse 10. This is a rebellious people that say to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us small things, prophesy deceits. And then in Jeremiah 23:28, he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. That seems to cover the point you raised, Dave. Having the word, deliver it faithfully.
That comes into verse 10 as well, again, smooth words. And
yes.
The apostle was concerned about being a genuine, true servant of Christ. And perhaps if we'd been looking at the Galatians, it might be a good thing to turn the focus upon ourselves and our own preaching of the gospel, as to whether we are concerned that we preach a gospel which it addresses itself to man's needs, an unmerited tale of grace. That's the kind of gospel we have to preach, and any other is appealing to man in the flesh, and the sermon is, well, not so much serving Christ, but serving himself.
The gospel itself is pure, and he's able to say that his motive was entirely pure, not out to seek to tickle the ear of the audience, those who have itching ears, but to deliver faithfully the word of the Lord. It's a word to anyone who speaks representatively on behalf of God. Now,
I was just going to say that this word bondman, I were not Christ's bondman, I think is the word slave. And if that is correct, then a slave does what he's told. And Paul was told something by Christ. And he's saying to us here that exactly what he was told is what he had reported. We get the principle in 1 Corinthians 2 that the character of what is said is spiritual, the means by which it is communicated is spiritual, and that which is communicated is spiritual. And that is the channel, the true channel. It must be from a divine source, it must be through a spiritual source, and the content of what is communicated is itself spiritual. And this is what he says, he was Christ's bondman, he got something from Christ, and he delivered it exactly without modification, so that any change from that was a perversion of the...
Having spent time necessarily on this cautionary, if negative, note, I wonder, could we just have a few minutes on the positive side, not exhausting the subject, but at least introducing this matter of the manner in which and the source from which this pure gospel had come as a commission to the apostle. Verse 11.
Am I holding you back? Somebody might say, how about 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, where the apostle says, I also please Paul in all things. Now, how are we going to equate this with what you're telling us? We want to get quite clear.
the fact that we're not to please men, but here's the apostle saying that he pleases all in all things. How are you going to equate those two?
I was tempted when Andrew introduced this matter of justification by faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
I was tempted to suggest, but we aren't discussing justification, that would be another conference. I believe in justification by faith. I also believe in justification by works, because Scripture presents the truth, but it's in another context. In that case, justification by faith in the sight of God, justification before men in the sight of men. Now, perhaps we are coming into the realm with your question, where we have to examine the context, that his prime pure motive was to please God. But circumstantially, rather than push his personal point of view, he was as generous as possible in the treatment of other men, going along with them as far as grace would allow, without righteousness suffering, in order that the pure gospel might be presented. I'm sure you can
understand. You have certainly examined the context already.
Yes, yes. I just fear that we might give the impression that it's our business to be as awkward and difficult as possible.
We can do that without really trying.
Yes, yes.
But the commission that was given to the Apostle Paul was so much in his heart, and he was so intent on carrying out his mission without deviation, that anything that he had to do that would not deviate from the essence of his mission, he would do in order to accommodate that mission.
Yes.
I think that's the bearing of that scripture.
Children, obey your parents. Nothing wrong with that. Excellent. But there is an overriding proviso in the Lord. Now, I think that kind of consideration is one good answer to the question you pose, isn't it? As far as possible, he pleased everyone, only his fundamental motive, the overriding motive, was to please Christ.
Even the Lord pleased, not himself.
Yeah.
And the Apostle Paul was a true servant. I think his whole life was laid down, not only to the Lord, but of course as a consequence to the brethren. He was at their disposal, so his life was selfless inasmuch that whenever he could please the brethren, and we should be the same, dear brethren, there should be nothing startling in this statement. We should indeed be prepared to lay down our lives as brethren. I believe that's what he's talking about, laying down his life for the brethren, not considering himself, not pleasing himself. It's a simple thought. If you examine it in the light of his faithfulness to Christ, he would die rather than yield an inch to that which belonged to Christ, that he was prepared to lay down his life for the brethren.
Our time is about gone, but perhaps as we close, we should remind ourselves of a very important principle that has been stated this afternoon. In pleasing Christ and seeking to please the Lord, there are two necessary considerations. Long term, ultimately, good doctrine leads to good behavior. Good doctrine leads to good practice. Long term. Conversely, by way of contrast, bad doctrine, sooner or later, results in evil practice. Now, this is Corinthian truth, evil communications, corrupt good manners, and so on. It's certainly plainly stated here. Evil doctrine leads to evil practice. It is no academic consideration to study the scriptures to ascertain the exact meaning of what the scripture says. It's learning the doctrine of Christ, which, when it's assimilated and put into practice in obedience to the Lord, under the Lordship of Christ and the power of the Spirit, is the only way really that will result in behavior, practice which pleases the Lord. It's a very necessary lesson which we continually get in Corinthians and Galatians. And if the Lord will,
when we start tomorrow?
Ian, when we start tomorrow, verse 11.